brothers and sisters, friends, would you please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the preaching of God's Word? Let's read God's Word together in its context. Let's pick up from verse 15. Last week, you've heard the exposition of that verse, that Christ is preeminent in his personhood, that he is the prototokos, the firstborn over all creation. And now in this passage, verses 16 to 17, we're going to see Christ's preeminence and his glorious position and power. Power and his position. And we're going to take a look at two verses, but let's pick it up from verse 15 in the context. This is the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 1, beginning verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Amen. Please be seated. Our brother Pedro was here this past week, and we had a wonderful time of fellowship. If you don't know, he's our missionary to Santiago, Chile, but he's also a trained physicist. He's a professor of physics at the most prestigious Catholic university, the most prestigious university in all of Latin America. He just had a workshop symposium here in Berkeley with all the scholars and scientists from various nations. And he gave his talk, and he's been doing this neutrino research. For you, that's not what we eat. That's the tiny invisible subatomic particles. And doing that kind of stuff, I still don't know what it is. It's just, you know, it's just physics to me. And for years, he's been working in teams together and from China, helping out with the research team there, and in Europe and here, and so on and so forth. And these physicists are discover the dynamics of the atom and the subatomic particles. So we have a much better understanding of the atom than what Niels Bohr gave to us very early on in the mid-50s, the 40s and 50s. A very crude understanding of atom back then, but we have a better understanding. And that's what scientists try to do in the atomic level. But scientists also try to figure things out on a cosmic level, in the interstellar, galactic, universal level. And so they try to come up with theories, like the string theory that would try to bind all things together, the small, particular atomic level and the great cosmic level. And they try to come up with a theory of physics to try to understand the whole thing, because they still don't know. As they give us the model of the atom, saying these tiny particles, like electrons, that spin rapidly around the protons, but most of it is empty space, how does it all hold together? They're coming out with terms like gluons, nuclear glue, things like this to try to make sense of the tiny particles. And then, of course, the physicists have given us the great macro physics, the laws of physics, not just Newtonian physics, but that apply in the great stellar spaces with black holes and white holes and all kinds of levels that we can't even fathom. And so our modern philosophers and secular scientists are trying to come out with theories to make sense of it all. You know, that's what they're trying to do, to make sense of it all. The Greeks tried to do that. They thought everything needed a primary cause and an instrumental cause and a final cause. That view was well accepted by most people since they could see the logic behind those belief systems. Before there was the Big Bang theory, the steady state theory of the universe was very popular. Most of you are young enough where you probably haven't even heard of the steady state, but you heard of the Big Bang cosmology. Well, in the ancient times, they tried to make sense of it all, too. And, of course, Plato gave us a great insight into that, and he said that the logos, which is a divine meaning and purpose and force, a logos is what holds all things together. Now you see what John meant in John 1 when he says, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with the God, and logos was God. And then he says, and the logos became sarx, became flesh, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Just like the typical physicists and scientists and philosophers of our day, the philosophers of the first century Greco-Roman world were very impersonal thinkers. They could not fathom that the gods would ever be interested in what goes on in this finite material world. So often there was a dualism, a philosophical dualism, that what's material is unimportant and evil even, and what is immaterial is good, and that's what's important. The problem is, you can't test what's immaterial and invisible. So it leads to pure human speculations. So as soon as you come and say, "Eureka, I have tapped into this deep dimension of the invisible realm of spirituality. Would you like to hear my theory?" And of course, everybody was interested because they knew that there had to be more than just stuff. No one is naive as we are today, deceived to think that pure materialism explains away everything. And of course, it doesn't. Right? To talk about everything in hardware terms doesn't explain anything. We have to also mention the software. And so we know that there's much more. We know. And in the same way, the Greeks said that there was a primary cause that required a plan. An instrumental cause that required the power to bring forth that plan into reality. And the final cause, the purpose for which all this causation and all this creative activity and its final creation pointed to. What's the final goal? What's the purpose of it all? Why does it even exist at all? And so that's what Plato gave us, some good, deep thinking. It's not surprising, therefore, that Paul uses three separate distinctive prepositions and prepositional phrases in this text to introduce Christ's preeminence as the creator of the universe. Now, we know that the false teachers had Greek philosophy and Jewish traditionalism behind their ascetic practices and mysticism, which is the basis of their false teaching. So, like most people today, I mean, you talk to a typical guy on the street, you talk to a typical Berkeleyan on the street, and he will jumble his mind with all kinds of stuff. Eastern mysticism, he believes in some sort of karma. The Big Bang cosmology, he believed in the eternality of the universe, and there was a big explosion that caused about the progressive evolution of life forms, and here we are. He may believe in some sort of Buddhism, a moral philosophy, that it's better for you to do this rather than that. You should pursue this and avoid that. And those kinds of moral categorical things. A typical guy on the street is a secular, atheist, philosophy major who has borrowed from Eastern mysticism, and he believes that he's in the right. And everything that the Bible teaches and Christianity teaches is in the wrong. He'll believe in anything and everything except the truth. Now, that's kind of an understanding of the first century mindset. Here is some Greek philosophy that provided great rationale and intellectual foundations of one's belief. Here is thousands of years of traditionalism, of systematic religion, that's Judaism. A lot of people have respect for religions that have been staying around for that long. And the first century world respected Judaism because it's been so long standing. And then you have mysticism and asceticism. When people are serious about their practice of their religion, then they get noticed. Like if you fast for 30 days, you can make it to the news. If you fast for 40 days, they think that you're Jesus. If you fast for 41 days, they think you're better than Jesus. That's the way the world understands spirituality. It's the mumbo-jumbo, it's the talk. It's some sort of ascetic lifestyle that seems to be otherworldly, and then you get their attention. Now you see the kinds of false teachers that was plaguing the city of Colossae were not that much different than the people of today that pick up philosophies, religions, and worldviews and jumble them in their mind. And they're okay with that as the basis of their worldview. Now, the problem is, when that kind of stuff creeps into the church, what happens is that God is demonetized, Christ and his power and his authority and preeminence is stripped, and all you have is a great temptation now to compare Jesus with the other gods. Jesus with the other prophets. Jesus as a great historical figure among other great historical figures. The problem is, you reduce Jesus down to a creaturely level when the scripture says he is the creator. So this is the Jesus that we've never known. Really, for most people going to church, we have a very small pocket-sized view of Jesus. He's the Tamagotchi of religion. You just take it out of your pocket, of your little PDF Bible, and just, he saved my soul. I love Jesus. And that's it. Paul gives us the rightful view of Jesus, the greatest Christology, a lofty view, the proper view of Jesus that we must all have. Because this is reality. This is the real Jesus. And here it is. He presents Jesus Christ as the creator, the primary cause, who planned it all. Hence, he's the chief architect of creation. Why is the world the way it is? Besides its sinfulness and its fallenness, its incredible intricacies and complexities and beauty and symmetry, symbiosis and so on and so forth, it is because Jesus planned it that way. He is the primary cause. Christ is also the instrumental cause. He produced it by his power. And Christ is the final cause, since he made all things for his pleasure and his glory. Why do you make stuff? You ladies, why do you bake? Isn't it because for your pleasure? And people say, wow, this is really good pie. Oh, thank you. Isn't it you get a lot of joy from that? Sense of, small sense of glory, if you will. But why do you have problems that Christ created all things for his pleasure and for his glory? This is the ultimate purpose. We exist for his pleasure and for his glory. When he is glorified, when he is pleased, we find our greatest joy because we share in that pleasure, we share in that glory, if you belong to him. Everything finds its origin, meaning, and purpose in Christ. We've seen Paul's praise of Christ's preeminence in his personhood, that he is the prototokos in his relationship to creation. He is supreme over his creation because he is its creator. Now, Paul is going to give two other additional dimensions to Paul's, Jesus' relationship to creation. And here it is. First is power. Verse 16 begins his primary cause, his preeminent in his position as the chief architect of creation, a primary cause, for by him all things were created. Now the first Greek word here, for, that explains, that's the rationale of why Christ is called the prototokos of all creation. Because Jesus created all things, he's the preeminent one above all creation. That's the sense of that phrase. Since Christ created all things, he himself is uncreated. Simple logic. He is the creator, so by definition, he is uncreated. Not too difficult. A creature cannot create everything else, like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He himself, by his role and function and definition, is the creator. Is it any wonder that the winds and the waves obeyed him? No angel can ever and control nature as they have been given permission to do so. Christ, as soon as he wakes up from his slumber in the boat, says, quiet, be still. Because he's the creator. He made it then. Is it any wonder that the demons were terrified at his presence? They don't go to another angel and say, oh, we know that one day there will be a great clash between the holy and the evil angels, and the holy angels will win. Oh, it must be that time. Oh, Jesus, you must be the representative of that. And of course, would you please leave us alone? They didn't say that. Why have you come to torment us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. It wasn't we're tougher angel. We're the demons, rebellious fallen creatures, afraid of their creator who has come to judge them. Is it any wonder that disease and death fled before his command? See, angels cannot have such control. Angels don't have control over death. Angels don't have control over diseases. That Christ did. Jesus is master over all. John writes in John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things, nothing. And two universal, the positive and the negatives. And this text, in verses 16 and 17 alone, four universals, all, panton, appear. Four words. Two for verse 16 and two for verse 17. I mean, there is no exception. All, every, comprehensive. There's no exception. Everything is under the control and the authority of Jesus. So that's the word for. That's what it points to. Now, the second word is by him. It's translated this in the NASB, but in the Greek is en. And the prepositional phrase is en auto, in him. Jesus is the sphere under which all things have been conceived. That's what's fantastic. Before they build the nuclear reactor, someone in his mind has conceived there must be a facility that can house the reactors. The whole thing has been conceived in the mind of scientists before it even comes into fruition. This entire building has been conceived by an architect before any foreman, any worker, any plumber, any electrician, any laborer have started being to work at all. And that's what this phrase points to. The prepositional phrase here highlights what Christ's mind possessed. It possessed everything. Everything. Everything that exists was first conceived within Christ before it even ever came into existence. This means that Jesus conceived in his infinite mind the wisdom and the knowledge of all the world's categories and complexities. Friends, our scientist tells us that there's over 950,000 species of insects, among which one, the ant species, there's over 100 trillion of them estimated. 100 trillion ants. 950,000 species of insects. There can be as many as 80 million adult locusts, square kilometer of locust swarm, and some swarms cover over several hundred square kilometers. One of those swarms devastated Egypt in one of the plagues, you know. If you had just 100 square kilometers of locust swarm, you would have up to 8 billion locusts attacking you. 100 square kilometers is about twice the size of the city of Berkeley. Now listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. You can get the size of twice the city of Berkeley, and you have 8 billion locusts. There are less than 8 billion human beings alive on this planet. We are like grasshoppers to him. The one who made the universe in this great vast cosmos, the one who made 100 trillion ants, made each one of us in the image of God, and he knows even the very hair on everyone's head. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's in the detail of the atom and in the vastness of the cosmos. He knows it all. He created it all. It was in his mind. He conceived it all. It is the way it is because Jesus thought it. He's the chief architect of creation. We may ask then, well, what's the Father's role if the Son is the chief architect? In the building analogy, the Father's role is the landowner. He's the banker who funded it. He's the company CEO who gave the permission to start building the project. And so the full creative control has been handed over to the architect, who's the Son. So, when you read Genesis 1:1, now you see, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who spoke it into existence? The divine Logos, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Let there be, and there was. What was the Holy Spirit's role in creation? He is the foreman, the labor force that brought about the creation project into existence. Genesis 1:2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, energizing creation and bringing it about. So Paul gives credit to whom credit is due. Jesus was the one who conceived all things. All things, everything. And brought it about by giving direction to the Holy Spirit and the end result that the universe was created. Paul begins to describe and categorize the created order into two contrasting dimensions here. Beautifully arranged in a chiastic format, one gives fuller meaning and definition to the other. Take a look at the two spheres and two realms, both in the heavens and on earth. And then he says visible and invisible. Those two categories define the two vastly different realms. Heavens represent the invisible sphere, but it is a created reality. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. None of us can see the naked eye, an electron. But we can see its phenomena. We can see its effect. So we know there's something there. And in the same way, there's an invisible realm. Not just in the physical created order, but in the spiritual realm. The angelic world is invisible to the human world. Although it is real, and it interfaces with the human world and human dimension, and by the permission of God, that sometimes the angelic realm interfaces, and for a brief time it sparks, and we see it spark. At the same time, the demonic realm, we see its effects in the frenzy, crazed behavior of many people who have been just completely dominated by its effects and demon possession. Take a look at Job chapter 1, and I want you to see a couple of details here. In the book of Job, we have a description of the invisible heavenly realm. Job chapter 1. Let's pick up from verses 6 and read to 7. 6 and 7. Now there was a day when the Habanei Elohim, the sons of God, that's the angels, Habanei Elohim, sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. Now notice, it's before the Lord. Where? Before his presence, which is not in this physical realm. And Satan also came among them. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Now notice what Satan says. And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Now you have two different realms and two different spheres. The abode of God where the Lord is, where the angels presented themselves, and Satan's own statement, he had just come from roaming around on the earth. So, the presence of the Lord and its separation and distinction from the earth. So, when Paul says both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, he's not speculating here. He's describing reality as it is. Paul gives a vivid description of the realms where spiritual battles are waged and the believer's spiritual welfare is at stake. Then Paul turns to four words describing the power structures of the invisible realm of the spirit beings. Although the terms do not clearly define whether they are good angels or evil angels, they can comprise of both categories of angels. We think that Paul has in mind the invisible realm of fallen angels here, because Paul references these fallen angels in chapter 2, verse 8, all the way to chapter 3, verse 4, where he describes them in fuller detail. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, these terms refer to the dark spiritual forces against which the believers must defend his or her faith. Two of the four words are repeated in Colossians as they are. Let me read them for you in Ephesians 6. Well, you can go there. Ephesians 6:12. And Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, that's physical, but against the rulers, that's tasarkas, that's one of the words that appears here, against the powers, tas exousias, literally the authorities, that's another word that's used here. Against the world forces, tus cosmokratoras, that's not used here, of this darkness. and against the spiritual forces, the pneumatica here, in the heavenly places. Notice, Ephesians 6:12 is a synonymous parallel passage to Colossians 1 here in the aspect of describing the spiritual dimensions. So look at the four power structures, whether thrones, thanoi, that's not appearing in Ephesians 6, but this term is used by the Jewish tradition to point to angelic beings before God's divine court. Now the Jews in the Old Testament had multiple references of strange beings that enter into creation. Strange beings. And they're often described as Malach Yahweh, and it's translated as Angel of Yahweh. So from that point on, they realized that some of their prophets have seen visions of angels, they talked to angels. Malach Yahweh talked to Gideon and gave him this commission and so forth, and they see this strange beings interfacing. And so they begin to develop this host of different ideas and understanding. And their scriptures, like the book of Job and other places, talk about these strange spirit beings that are not human. So now, based on that, they had a very well-developed tradition of the angelic realm, some of them venerating angels, some of them calling them by specific names besides Mikael or and so forth, and Gabriel. And those two angels' names are written and specified specifically in the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. And here, we find that these four categories could have been those categories where the Jewish traditionalists have said, well, these must fall into these types of angels. They know that they were cherubim, the cherubim, the seraphim, the seraphim. We know that there are different classes of angels. There are the warring angels. There's an angel with a flaming sword that turned every direction, that guarded the way of the tree of life in Genesis. And so they had this elaborate understanding of it. Paul uses four terms to comprehensively unite all these spirit beings together. He says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. These generic descriptions can point to any classes, any status, any position, any powers, but they describe the supernatural, invisible beings and their realms. So it's easy to be led astray to think that such spirit beings were intermediaries between God and man. I mean, I saw one of the angels. He appeared to me in my dream, and he gave me his name, Moroni, and he told me to go to upstate New York and then be stationed where he would bring down golden tablets and higher reform Egyptian hieroglyphics. And he told me to transcribe them. And I did. And that's what this book is called, the Book of Mormon. That's basically what Joseph Smith said. He was guided by an angel. Moroni. Moroni, as they said. Crioni. Rapha'i. I've heard them all. Of all these names that are mentioned that are extra-biblical, how do you know? How does anyone know? You see, as soon as somebody says something like that with convincing confidence, it's hard for us who are ignorant and naive of these things not to feel intimidated, like, those visions never came to me. God never gave me any of those things. I've never seen an angel. I don't even know how to pronounce the name of an angel if there was one. That sounds like a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle name. I can't even pronounce that. Moroni, Crioni, I mean, this is some wild stuff. And the people who are saying this say it with such religious and spiritual authority. How would you ever know whether they're telling you the truth or a lie? Whether they themselves are deceived? Whether they're indeed describing reality? How could we ever know? Except the Bible says, test all things and hold on to the good. Test the spirits. Fanciful explanation regarding the heavenly unseen spiritual realm have always captivated the unsuspecting mind. I see why Joseph Smith had no problem Most of us in the West are so conditioned to ignore and reject the spiritual world that they are preconditioned for great deception and delusion that is about to come upon the world. Read with me 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Apostle Paul, describing the conditions of the end times, writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." I believe that that's the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth." That's the Antichrist, the beast, who bears the number of a man, 666. You've heard it all. That's him, the lawless one. "And bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." He will be dealt with at Jesus' return. Verse 9, "That is the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders." Verse 10, "And with all deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false," etc. Did you get the warning there? Our Western world, so-called intellectual world, so-called enlightened, educated world, is so deceived, is preconditioned to fall right into activity of Satan with all of its power and signs and false wonders and all the deception of wickedness and all the false interpretation of those things, that they will follow the beast, the Antichrist, rather than turn from their sins and rebellion and worship Christ. And Scripture says that the deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. They will believe what is false. They will believe what is false. This is the opportunity to believe what is true. Because if you don't, you will believe what is false. That delusion will be that powerful. It will run circles around your ability to reason anything. Powerful delusion is awaiting for the tribulation times. That's why people follow the Antichrist, even though they've been warned and clearly explained here. The New Testament instruction is therefore very balanced. There's no command or instruction to identify the angels, to figure out how many there are, what are their names. There's no instructions on how to do exorcisms, to cast out demons, to rebuke them. As a matter of fact, specifically, the Bible warns us not to do that. Because the more you get involved in this spiritual world, you get sucked in, the more deceived you will be. As a matter of fact, the New Testament basically tells us it's there, acknowledge it's there. The Bible gives you the parameters and understanding that it's there. Your job is to put on the full armor of God. Ephesians 6:13, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in that evil day and having done everything to stand firm." So there's no specific instructions. That's why people who are in the charismatic movement or the spiritual movement, they're more deceived. They actually think that they're dealing with the spiritual realm and they're getting proper feedback. Scripture says Satan is the father of lies. You think he's going to tell you the truth? If someone says he had a vision, "I had a vision. I was taken up by UFOs and they abducted me, but these were angelic beings and they told me. They gave me their names. They told me their plans." You know, the first thing you need to say is, "Man, are you deceived?" You know, if you're a father of lies, you're Satan, would you tell people the truth? Exactly. You would pull them away from the truth, from reality. That's why the people who are lost in deception seem so genuine and so eager. They're most deceived. So we're called to just know and resist the deceptive works of the cosmic forces which are formed against the Lord and His people. And yet, as powerful as they are, they're puny comparison to the power of Christ, the Creator. He is their maker. And He has already, and He will punish them and throw them and cast them in the lake of fire. That's where their ultimate destiny will lie. And so this passage clearly teaches us that Christ is the chief architect who conceived in His mind that He will create these spirit beings in different classes. Just as He has conceived in His mind that He will create the insects in the order, or the animals in the kingdom, in certain roles of power and strength and positions. The same One who has made the physical realm also made the invisible spiritual realm. He's the primary cause of creation. He's also the instrumental cause. Paul says, all things have been created through Him. That's another preposition that's different. The first one was en auto. Here is dia auto. It's dia. So Paul highlights Jesus' power and ability in creation. This means that everything in creation was created according to the exact specifications that Jesus set forth. The cumulative effect of listing such diverse cosmic positions of authority, boom, 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 is to demonstrate that Jesus had created them all. He set the categories and the boundaries and the abilities and the limitations. The highest angelic positions and the most glorious and powerful angels have been created by Jesus. Lucifer is called the archangel. Michael is called the archangel. Guess what? They're placed in high positions, and yet they were created. Created by whom? By Jesus. So they're creatures. Why do they exist? Because Jesus willed it so. He brought them into existence by His power. He is the Creator. In the most Jewish of all New Testament books, the book of Hebrews, go there in chapter 1, the writer addresses his Jewish friends who are enamored with the angelic world. As I told you before, you find an angel with a flaming sword that turns every which direction, guarding the way of the tree of life even from the very beginning of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, at the end of the fall, there it is. He's there, guarding the tree and sealing up the Garden of Eden. So Hebrews 1, verse 5, it says, for to which of the angels say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Of course, this rhetorical question is, he never said that to any angel. Take a look at verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Clearly messianic. Both Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 1:13 is a quotation of the Old Testament. And it says that has never been said or directed to an angel. And so you see, the congregation of the Hebrews were enamored. They were Jews. They were enamored with these angelic stories, the unforeseen world. Any attempt to diminish the power and the glory of the Creator, the Messiah, Jesus, would be immediately put down by such lofty reality of Christ's position in creation. The power of the spiritual world and the demonic forces is real. But they're puny compared to Jesus and His power. He brought them into existence, and He defeated them at the cross. Colossians 2:15, he says, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. He did all that in the invisible realm. We'll study more about that when we get to chapter 2. But for now, we need to understand Jesus' role as their creator and His role as their master. He is much more powerful. So don't think that this is yin and yang. Don't think that this is the cosmic forces of darkness and light. Right? It's the dark side where Darth Vader reigns and the light side where Luke must stay. No, that's human speculation. Jesus is the creator who crushed the powers of darkness. He leaves them for now because they serve a role and function in God's perfect plan and purposes. But Jesus is the creator. He is also as the final cause. Jesus is the primary cause. He conceived. He is the intermediary cause. He caused them to existence by his power. And is the final cause. And for him. There's another different preposition. Have you noticed this? In him. Through him. And for him. Here it is. Greek preposition ace plus the accusative points to the goal of creation here. Now, if you've seen that very famous statue, Rodin's Thinking Man, that bronze statue that's been copied so many times. I never met Monsieur Rodin. He lived way before I even existed. I hardly know, and I'm not really an artist, so I don't really appreciate art and sculpture that much. But I see why it's so famous, because he depicted in one singular pose of a still sculpture the concept of philosophy and thought. That's pretty profound. Taking sheets of bronze and shaping a form to convey the idea of thought, philosophy, right? What are human beings? We're thinking people. The imagination, the plan of that sculpture can be noticed by every observer who sees it as one of the most iconic and famous scriptures of all sculptures of all time. So as long as the sculpture stands, people remember the artist. In the same way, look at creation. Take a look at we got some trees out here that are budding. Take a look. You can take a very close look. Some of the branches don't have any buds. The other ones have tiny ones. The other one is almost about to fully bloom. Take a look at them very carefully. And you tell me that the biological life and the roots that sustain and the tree and the branches and the leaves all could happen by cosmic collocation of atoms. Or somebody planned all this, designed all this, executed all this, and is springing into existence and has a cyclical pattern that each year we find this phenomenon so regular, so beautiful, symmetric, that you even expect it. And those trees that's out there will outlive you and me. Some of these trees in this neighborhood, they've been existing before we were even alive, and they will still stand if the Lord tarries when we go. So it's more significant. You or the tree? Well, from a naturalist point of view, of course, the tree. Why do you think that their environmentalists are wacky about environment? They see stuff like this, and they go, we're insignificant. We're like little ants or grasshoppers. If it were not the Creator who tells us that we're more significant, we have no rational reason to conclude this. Unless we are focused on seeing the image of God. But as long as creation exists, you get the sense of God's glory. To ignore or suppress that glory, a knowledge of the Creator. Paul says in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. There's no atheist. They see everything that we do. Being understood. They're not dumb. They clearly know what they see through what has been made. Creation, so that they are without excuse. It's faulty reasoning, faulty conclusion. Why? Because they don't want there to be a creator who holds creatures accountable. If somebody made us, we're property. There's an owner. We don't like that. A sinful, prideful, self-authoring man does not like a creator. It's a moral problem. It's a sinful, moral, rebellious problem. It's not an intellectual problem. It has never been, never will be. All things exist for Christ, and through Christ, the Godhead is glorified. There's no parallel teaching in Jewish wisdom literature. There is nothing remotely in the secular world or in the hodgepodge religious world that you could come to such clear conclusion. Paul is teaching the Messiah's preeminence. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the creator and sustainer. And he receives all glory throughout all creation. And that's why he praises him. That's why he exalts him. All of this is praise to Christ, the preeminent person, the prototokos, the preeminent power as the creator, the one who envisioned it as the prime thinker, the one who carried it out as the prime mover, the power, and the one who did it for the purpose. We see its purpose. We see the final end, the telos of all of this. And now, Christ is preeminent in his position, verse 17, as Paul says, he is before all things. Now, in this verse, Paul describes Christ's preeminence in terms of time and position. He begins with an emphatic personal pronoun, he himself. That's autos, isn't there in the Greek. So he himself is before all things. Since all created things had a beginning, and there was a point in time when they didn't exist, when Paul says Christ is before all things, Paul is saying that Christ is pre-existent. And we know that only the Creator is pre-existent and is truly before all things. This is why, friends, that Eastern philosophy will never gain a foothold and dominate over Western philosophy. Because the Western philosophy asks foundational questions like, why is there something instead of nothing? Eastern philosophy doesn't even deal with that. They don't deal with original cosmology or the beginning of all things. They don't think about time and space and matter, dimensions and existence in those terms. The Western philosophy gave us these ideas. Eastern philosophy just assumes that the universe is eternal, the gods are eternal, the matter and all these things are eternal. But guess what? When we put that through our two most observable laws of physics, the first and the second law of thermodynamics, it doesn't jive. It doesn't jive with reality. So the Western mind just borrows a few ideas that they like from the Eastern religions. But have you noticed, the Eastern philosophy and religion will never dominate. Have you noticed, none of our curriculum of sciences are formatted after their presuppositions of the East. So know this. There's a reason for that. Because the Western philosophical worldview has been confirmed, validated, elaborated, and given greater understanding because of the revelation of Scripture. In the beginning, first time, there was a beginning. God, there's force, there's power behind it. Created, there's action, there's activity. The heavens, space, the earth, matter, it's all there from the very beginning. And the Scriptures were given to the West first. That's why we take the Scriptures and take it and send it with the missionaries to the East. For thousands of years, they've been speculating. And you see all the crazy stuff that they're coming out with. And so, when the Scripture says he is before all things, we know that there's only one being who is before all things, and that's the Creator. Everything else is caused. Everything else is dependent. Everything else had a beginning. Arian theology, which Jehovah's Witnesses espouse, that teaches a son was created by God, the Father. The Pauline theology, which is biblical theology, teaches that son is God and he existed before all things. And since all created beings are never autonomous, but dependent, we know that Christ is truly independent and autonomous in the truest sense. And this is another sense of praponton here. Before all things in the Greek, which appears two other times in the New Testament, James 5:12, 1 Peter 4:8, where it's translated above all. So Christ is before all and above all. He is both timeless and eternal and supreme and preeminent. Christ doesn't depend on anyone, he doesn't need anything, and he's fully self-sufficient. And in him, all things hold together. The Greek philosophers who were followers of Plato and Stoics believed that there was a finality, the logos, held everything together. Paul says it's Jesus who holds all things together. And the naturalists, who are students of Newtonian physics, identify the order, symmetry, and function of the cosmos and attribute it to the cosmic force or cosmic energy, whatever that means, and attribute it to impersonal universe. Scripture clearly teaches the reality of a personal agency. Now, even as you're hearing the sermon, you're probably dozing off, your mind is wandering everywhere. There. God has placed enough information in your brain and given to you the software and the coding to keep your heart rate going, your lungs functioning, the internal organs working, all without your consciousness. It completely goes in the background. Most of your bodily functions you're not even conscious of. So the few things that you are conscious of that you could focus on is very small to all the things that really are being controlled and manipulated by the software in your brain. Now think about that. Think about the deity, the second person of the Holy Trinity, jam-packing himself and merging in the placenta of Mary, while in the background, he is still controlling and ordering the affairs of the universe. See, have you noticed? Because Jesus, when Jesus took upon himself humanity, all of a sudden, the world didn't go into chaos. He holds all things together. It's the same person that we're talking about here. These things don't exist, are not sustained by themselves. No blind, impersonal force. Any second grader who can observe knows that there's some powerful forces and incredible energies that are so routine, so regular, so predictable. We call them laws. The universe and all it contains, including the unseen angelic realm, is sustained by a personal agency. The philosophers and scientists say something is sustaining the universe, and they don't even know exactly what it is. But Scripture teaches that someone is sustaining the universe, and it is Jesus Christ. Everything is dependent upon Christ for every existence and continual sustenance. Everything. Scripture says, in him, all things, everything holds together. So how can you compare Jesus Christ with Buddha or Muhammad, Confucius, Mencius, Krishna, or the Dalai Lama? It would be blasphemous to compare the Creator, Jesus Christ, the Sustainer, Jesus Christ, to fallen men and man-made religions. So don't even try to entertain even a millimeter, even a microscopic level of openness to even attempt to compare Jesus with so-called other gods or other beings. Paul gives same glory to the Son as to the Father. And in fact, the entire Godhead is worthy of all our praise, worship, and adoration. Romans 11, verse 36, Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." 1 Corinthians 8:6, he says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for him whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, the perfect the author of salvation through sufferings." Notice how comprehensive declaration of Scripture is when it comes to the Godhead. And notice the close relationship between the Father and the Son, whom all things originate, all things belong, and all things continue to exist. And ponder that for a while with your finite brain and see if you can get bored or tired of Jesus. Skinny black man was lying on the ground with no clothes on except in his skivvies. And all the while, from a distance, you see a tall, good-looking white guy with what looks like a custom-tailored Italian suit, very expensive sunglasses, gazing and looking at him. What do you see? Would you conclude that the President of the United States was lying on the beaches of Hawaii while the Secret Service was protecting him? What about a young Galilean Jew who led a small band of untrained fishermen who died a criminal's death on a cruel Roman cross? Would you conclude that you're seeing God, the creator of the universe, in action? Who is seeing reality for what it is, friends? You make a mistake on identifying the president, the Secret Service agents will square you out. They risk their lives to protect and serve their boss, the president. What about those who behold the Galilean? The one willing to live for him, the one willing to die in service to him, to long to be with him eternally, that's the one who sees Christ for who he is. When you behold Christ, you cannot but worship him, desire to proclaim him and let others know of him. You know that Christ is all in all, even if others are blinded by their own sins, not to see Christ for who he really is. May the Lord of the universe be honored by you, who see him and know him intimately, because he has caused you to know him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of your Son. May we continue to entertain proper and right thoughts, biblical thoughts, about our Jesus. Teach us, Lord, not to make him a personal Savior God that we take out of the pockets when we feel a need, an emotional comfort, or personal solace, or encouragement, or warmth, or protection. Oh, Lord, teach us not to practice the crass idolatry that the world practices. And give us a proper vision of the immensity and the awesomeness of our Jesus. May we behold him as the great creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the designer, the maker, and the one who caused all things to find its meaning, place, and purpose. Lord, give us the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come to make all things right. The one who is temporarily permitting things to exist for a time in darkness and in chaos, but the one who will come to judge and bring all things into perfect order and alignment to present it before you in all of his glory and perfection as it was meant to be. And so, Lord, may we dwell upon these things and continue to well up in our hearts with awe, reverence, with joy, and wonder, and to praise you, to exalt you, to live for you, to serve you, take your commands seriously, and not to take ourselves so seriously, to continue to be your people that you have made and called us to be. That you might receive all the glory and honor in all of the universe, whether in the invisible or the visible realm. And to Christ be the glory and honor. In his precious name we pray. Amen.